So many of you raised your hand a second ago about enjoying camping outside. Would you like to do it for a week every year, every single year, to celebrate Thanksgiving? Well, our climate, it might be a little difficult some years, you know, as cold as it gets, and sometimes, you know, some places in the U.S., they even get snow by now. After the Lord delivered the people of Israel out of their enslavement in Egypt, he instructed them to observe seven annual feasts, we call them, or physical events in which they could pause their routine, their daily activities that they were usually, you know, conducting. And they would be pausing those to be reminded of some spiritual realities. Leviticus chapter 23 contains the details for each of these seven feasts, or these special holidays, or these times set aside to remember the Lord. And there were four feasts in the spring, and then there were three in the fall after the summer. And the very last of these seven special and sacred times in the yearly cycle is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Miss Jackie Powell with Light for Israel has recently sent out a Hebrew nugget. And if you don't get those in your email, make sure you let me know and I'll have her sign you up for that. These are tremendous resources to learn a little bit more about the culture of the Jewish people and the Hebrew language itself and some blessings that are found in the scriptures. But she recently sent this Hebrew nugget email that talked about this amazing opportunity for God's people to remember him and his goodness in their lives during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, she wrote that the tabernacle, or the booth, and this is more of a modern-day version of what the Israelites had back in ancient times, but today they might look like this. It's a temporary dwelling, like a lean-to, you know, somewhat open to the elements. Now, why would God want the children of Israel, after they had entered the Promised Land and had built houses there, and, you know, made sure things were comfortable, why would he want them to return once every year to live in a booth like they had lived during those 40 years of wandering in the desert? Well, maybe it was to help them to remember where they had come from, their roots. God wanted the children of Israel to remember how he personally had cared for them and to remember his faithfulness in all of those years of wandering. Now, for the temporary dwelling, the sides could be made of wood, and they were to use sticks and branches and things for the sides. But the roof had to be made of palm branches. And one had to be able to see the stars through the top at night. The openness to the heavens, she wrote, is very important. Once the Israelites had houses to live in, they would not see the heavens as much. God wanted them to live in these rustic lean-tos each year so that they could step outside of the confines of the life they had built in Canaan and see once again the heavens and the glory of God, to once again depend upon God like they had to do in the desert. You know, we live in a day of great materialism, and often we allow our possessions or our jobs or other people and sometimes our family or even our work for the Lord to form these secure roofs over us, over our heads, which block our heavenly vision or our ability to see God and what he wants to do in our lives. And so there are three things a Thanksgiving holiday campout calls us to do. And I want to show you just these three things this morning. The first thing is we think about this Thanksgiving feast or time in the land of Israel. It was a chance to reflect on God's provision. Here, there in Leviticus 23, we begin reading in verse 39, where the Bible says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So following the summer harvest, the barns were full. It was a high point in their lives. You remember their difficult labor all throughout the rest of the year to replenish their food supply was finally done. And the fears of a meager crop were gone because now it was finally safely gathered into the barn. It was a time to celebrate. Often the Feast of Tabernacles was called the season of our joy. And this was their Thanksgiving. Boy, it was 7 days worth of it. Can you imagine having 7 days of Thanksgiving? We have one. I'd love to see what that would be like. But I wonder, do you take time, even on the one day that we set aside for Thanksgiving, do you take time to reflect on how God has provided for you in some of those desolate or desperate times throughout the year? Or maybe in years that have gone by? There was no way that a group of 2 to 3 million people should have survived 40 years in the desert and wilderness. There was no way that there would be enough resources out there in a desolate place like that for them to even survive. But not only did they survive, they thrived. And they did so because of God's goodness and His provision. I wanted them to reflect on this, to remember what it was like as they were there, totally dependent on their God, living in those rustic and temporary shelters. And I wonder, as you reflect on the Lord's provision in your life, what impossible situations has the Lord delivered you out of? Or provided just what was necessary at the exact time it was needed? Maybe there's something that immediately flashes to your mind in your memory bank of what God has done for you. And this is a good time to reflect on that, to thank the Lord, to let that gratefulness pour out of your heart to Him. During the summer of 1621, when it looked like the year's corn harvest would not survive a severe drought that the pilgrims were experiencing there in the New World, the pilgrims called for a day of fasting and prayer. By the end of that day, it was raining. The rain saved the corn, which miraculously sprang back to life. Now, one of the Indians who observed this miracle remarked that the pilgrims' God must be a very great God, because when the Indians would powwow for rain, it always rained so hard that the corn stalks were broken down, and it didn't really help anything. But they noticed that the pilgrims' God had sent a very gentle rain that didn't damage the corn harvest at all. And it was that same miraculous corn harvest that provided the grain for the pilgrims' first Thanksgiving meal with their newfound friends and helpers. Today, many have been taught that we celebrate Thanksgiving because the pilgrims were thanking the Indians for helping them. But the evidence of history shows that on that first Thanksgiving day, the thanks of both the pilgrims and Indians went up to God for His amazing, great goodness toward them all. They would have been in really bad shape had God not answered that prayer and sent that gentle rain that day upon them. I wonder if there were times like that in your life, where God had to intervene. He had to step in at just the right moment to deliver you out of an impossible situation. I love those verses. I think Jeremiah 32 says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that with men, these things are impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Maybe you've seen Him do some things like that in your life, some miracles, and it's time to reflect on those and to take, we step back from our normal daily routines and we have some time to take a breath, to pause, and to ponder on the goodness of God, reflect on that. Not only that, but this was a chance to respond to God's invitation. Let's go to the New Testament book of John now, the Gospel of John, and chapter 7, and see how the Feast of Tabernacles plays into a time in Jesus' life as He was conducting His ministry, really the last 6 months leading up to the cross. So this would have been the fall season right before He goes to the cross there that next spring. John chapter 7, we're going to see how the Lord gives an invitation for everyone to enjoy right now in the present. Now the backdrop of this chapter is given to us in verse 2, where the Bible says in John chapter 7, verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." So John is giving us the time frame here of when the events of this chapter take place. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that backdrop can help us understand a lot better of what the Lord was meaning when He gives us this message and presents Himself to the people here later in the chapter. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a very important time in Israel where it was one of three pilgrim feasts. That is, there were three times a year that every Jewish man who was 20 years and older had to come to Jerusalem and appear before the Lord and bring a sacrifice. The other two times were Passover and Pentecost, but this was an important time where everybody had to come. So you can imagine how crowded it would have been filling Jerusalem's streets and all the hills surrounding that city as all of those thousands of people would have converged on the city of Jerusalem for that time. Verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So it's a very dangerous time for the Lord. They're seeking to kill him and get him out of the way. We read down in verse 10, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews, those religious leaders that wanted Jesus out of the way, that didn't appreciate his message, didn't want to believe on him. They wanted him gone because they were afraid of losing their power over the people as Jesus was persuading them to place their faith in him. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the nation was called to seek God's blessing in sending the latter rains that would come later on in the spring in March. So this was a time where they would seek and call out to God to send those rains so that they could have a good future harvest, one where they would have enough food for everyone. Water to them was a symbol of life. The rains would supply the land with what it needed for an abundant yield to sustain their lives. And each day, a white-robed priest from the temple would take a golden pitcher down to the pool of Siloam as he was followed by a joy-filled procession of people. Remember, there were 7 days of this Thanksgiving, and he would go down there with that pitcher each day. And when he would arrive back at the temple, the water would be poured into some special funnels right there over the altar. And this would allow the water to work its way down the altar through this system, coming out what would be described as looking like raindrops. So each day they would, after this outpouring, the rest of the priests would circle around the altar, chanting the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. Especially Psalm 118, verse 25, that says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And all of these would be chanting and praising God, quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, would be said. Now at this feast, the nation was more focused on Messiah than at any other time of the year. They were crying out for God to save now, to send prosperity, to send that one who would come in the name of the Lord. And on the seventh day, the priests would make seven circuits around the altar. It was called the Hosanna Rabbah, the great day of the Lord. Look at verse 37, just the beginning of it. It says, in the last day, so this would be the seventh day, that great day of the feast. There was so much packed into the excitement of that last day, where it built up to this climactic moment when the priest would circle that altar seven times as they're crying out Psalm 118, send now thy prosperity, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the excitement that day was at its highest. The temple was absolutely packed with people and with worshipers. The messianic hope of the nation reached a fever pitch that day. And it was likely after that priest took that golden pitcher, or that silver pitcher, poured that water down into the altar, seeing it come down like raindrops. After the people had seen them make those seven circuits around the altar, and they were crying out, heightening the emotion and begging for God's salvation, that there must have been a short pause to prepare for those festive sacrifices. And we see what happens here. That day of the feast, Jesus stands and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The Lord gets the attention of the people here as they're focusing on crying out to God to send his salvation, to send prosperity, crying out to him for water, that living water that would come down and provide life. He stands and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember John 14, 6? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, a thirsty person is one who has a need. And you As a guilty sinner before a holy God, you have a need for forgiveness. I have a need for forgiveness. And Jesus provides what is needed. He's the only one who can quench the thirsting of our soul for peace with God. The Apostle Peter would stand later up and say in Acts 4, "There neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's only in Jesus. He's the one standing there saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then he goes on. And he explains in verse 38 what it means to come to Jesus and drink. It's simply believing on Christ. He says, "He that believeth on me," by faith, trusting him to do for you what you could never do for yourself. You see, there's a lot of people in our world today that are believing in a whole lot of different things. Maybe they're believing in themselves, their own self-effort to get them to God, to get them on good terms with the Lord and allow them into heaven. Maybe they're putting their dependence and believing on their church or some other person to get them access to God and forgiveness. But none of those things are going to work. The Bible says Jesus is the way. And he said, "He that believeth on me." It means what matters most is not the amount of faith that you may have, but whom your faith is in. You can have all the faith in the world and lots of other people or things, but only faith in Jesus brings salvation, brings forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way, "For by grace," that's God's undeserved favor that he gives us. By grace are you saved. Well, how do we obtain that favor from God? Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's faith in Jesus and what he's done for us. How he died for our sins. And then they took him down off that cross, that dead body. They put him in the tomb. And the third day, the Bible says he rose over death and came out victorious from the grave. He's alive forevermore. And the one who was once thirsty can have a thundering flow of water flowing out of him. New life, abundant life, Jesus says there in verse 38. "He that believeth on me," as the scripture has said, "out of his belly," that word belly in the New Testament terms in the Greek language had the idea, it's kind of an idiom for what we would call today our heart. "Out of your heart would flow rivers of living water." But you sitting here today, many of you know Christ as your Savior, and I wonder, do you ever feel like there are times when you still get thirsty? We initially come to Christ for salvation. We know his forgiveness and we experience that peace with God, but maybe as we go on, there are days where we kind of feel parched and thirsty, weighed down with the cares of life. And I wonder, is this invitation still good for us today? This passage of scripture in John 7 became especially precious to Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary to China in the 1800s. And during the difficult summer of 1870, he found this passage to really speak to his heart, and he grabbed a hold of it and wouldn't let go. There was extreme civil unrest in the nation of China at the time, dangerous persecution against people that weren't from there, and the loss of two children and then his wife. All of these losses and hardships kind of piled on one another, along with the additional pressures of the ministry. It all seemed to come down heavily upon him at once, all at the same time. And it was in these days of utter desolation that the promise was made so real to his breaking heart. And these were some of his comments regarding Jesus' invitation that recorded by John here, as he wrote down what the Lord spoke to his heart about. He said, "Who does not thirst? Come unto me and remain thirsty? Ah, no," he says, "come unto me and drink. Not come and take a hasty draught. Not come and slightly alleviate, or for a short time remove one's thirst. No, drink and be drinking constantly, habitually. One coming, one drinking may refresh and comfort, but we are to be ever coming, ever drinking. No fear of emptying the fountain or exhausting the river. 20 times a day, perhaps, as I felt the heart thirst coming back, missing his dear wife and children, I cried to him, 'Lord, you promised me that I should never thirst.' And whether I called by day or night, how quickly he came and satisfied my sorrowing heart. So much so that I often wondered whether it were possible that my loved one, who had been taken, could be enjoying more of his presence than I was in my lonely chamber. Boy, what a statement. Here Hudson Taylor is wondering, could my loved one that's in heaven, in his very presence, be enjoying the Lord's presence then that I am right now as he comes and quenches his thirst? Come unto me and drink. And I wonder, are you responding to the Lord's invitation to come to him and drink? Those who are thirsty, he invites to come and have that thirst quenched. Jesus is all that we would ever need. He is all in all. So this Feast of Tabernacles, this Thanksgiving time in Israel, is a time to reflect on God's provision and then respond to his invitation. But lastly, I want to see, if you turn over to Zechariah chapter 14, we go back to the Old Testament scriptures. It's a time to rejoice in God's administration. Zechariah, almost to the end of the Old Testament scriptures there, and chapter 14, the last chapter of this book. And it's a very prophetic book, one that looks toward the future and what God has in store for his people. When the Lord returns, we find some interesting things here in Zechariah chapter 14, some expectations about the future and rejoicing in how God is administering all things according to his plan and for his glory, that he is in complete control. Even when we feel like the world is spiraling out of control, that's when we have to rest on God's promises and realize he still is in complete control. Everything's working out according to his plan. We find here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, where the Bible says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." Oh, it doesn't leave any room for exceptions, does it? He's going to be king over this entire planet. Right now, as Dr. David Jeremiah writes, he says, we live in a disturbed world. But remember, none of today's politicians or leaders, villains or rogues, will ever gain supreme authority. Not even the coming Antichrist. All will falter and fail. For only Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Let's look at Romans chapter 14, verse 11 says, "As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." There is coming a day when he's going to establish his royal reign here on earth. It's going to be a perfect time and a perfect world when he returns. If you've ever had the opportunity to travel, you know there are so many landscapes and bodies of water and people groups that nobody could possibly visit everything interesting in this world in a single lifetime, this side of the grave. Yet Jesus will rule over every square inch, every grain of sand, every ocean drop. Jesus is going to be king over everything. We looked at verse 16 now in Zechariah 14. Look down at verse 16. It says, "It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts." And notice what they're going to do. "And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts," what's going to happen to them? "Even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." I would say this is an important time that the Lord has laid out here, that he takes it seriously. There needs to be a time of thanksgiving in our lives and offering of praise unto God. It's going to be that way when he sits on his throne as king in Jerusalem. You ever, just as a side note here, you ever wonder why Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord is there with Moses and Elijah, and he's lit up, basically, he becomes giving us a preview of his glorified self. He's glorified, he's shining, he's wearing that shining raiment. And Peter comes upon that scene, and he blurts out that he wants to make what? Remember what he wanted to build right then? Somebody said it. Who said it? Tabernacles. Yeah, he says, "Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." You ever stop and scratch it and say, "Peter, what are you thinking here? You want to stay up here in the mountain and build these booths here?" Well, the reason is Every year during the first Feast of Tabernacles, they read this passage in Zechariah. And it talks about the Lord's glory, how you're not going to need the sun, the moon, and stars anymore. He's going to be the brightness and the shining light. And so he gets his head, okay, maybe it's not the right mountain and it's not the right time, but here I see the Lord shining in his brilliant splendor and glory. It's time to follow the Lord's instructions here. We're going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that's comes out that way. And it wasn't that he was saying anything wrong. He may not have had a crystal clear understanding of what was happening right then, but he knew enough. And he was reminded of this every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, that the Lord is going to come back in all of his glory. He's going to set up his throne there in Jerusalem. And all the nations of the earth are going to come to this Feast of Tabernacles every year to worship him. In the midst of World War I, the American Red Cross recruited young men to travel to Europe to help the suffering masses over there. And there was a farm boy from Missouri who kind of got caught up in the vision of doing that. So he was too young to apply for the U.S. Army, but he forged the date on his birth certificate. He managed to join the American Red Cross. He became an ambulance driver in France. And while he was there, he really fell in love with the charm and the elegance of French design and architecture. He was just taking it all in. All the ornate chambers of the palaces and the gardens of Versailles, the paintings and the galleries, just soaking it all in. It really animated his imagination. And later on, young Walt returned to Europe with his wife, and he continued to dream of creating these worlds of fantasy and lands filled with kings and queens, castles and palaces, heroes and villains, and enchanted kingdoms. And today, if you visit one of Walt Disney's theme parks, you'll see royalty everywhere. The castles and the kings and queens. Because even children believe there should be a place where royalty is good. That happiness can rule the day. Author C.S. Lewis, he believed our longing for these mythological worlds indicated a true desire in the human heart for a world where everything is as it should be. Behind the myths, he said, is an ultimate reality that pulls us onward and upward. And the wonderful thing is that there is coming a day in which a great and a glorious king will be ruling over a happy planet filled with noble people. And we have that to look forward to and to thank God for as we observe this time of Thanksgiving, our expectation for the future. The Bible has three places where it focuses our attention on this expectation. Three prayers that should be on our lips and it really be sounding from our hearts. You remember the Lord's model prayer? He said, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Lord, bring your kingdom here to this earth." And then in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, "Maranatha." That word means, "Oh Lord, come." And the final prayer of the Bible, right at the very end, the last chapter of the Bible, the Apostle John writes there, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I wonder if that prayer is on your lips and coming from your heart today as you look forward to a king who is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's going to establish his perfect rule and reign here on this earth one day and set things right. Everything will be set right when he returns. You know, you will never personally experience true thanksgiving in your life until you are acquainted with and on right terms with the Almighty Giver of everything. It's just not possible any other way than if you are on right terms with God, you have peace with Him, that you can experience true thanksgiving in your heart. And I wonder today, are you in good standing with God? Have you made peace with Him through Jesus Christ and the work that He finished for you on the cross? You see, the Lord Himself came to earth as a man. He tabernacled among us, the Bible says. He became flesh and tabernacled. He tented among us in that body. Flesh and blood, just like you and I have. And then He died for our sins. He was buried and He came back alive the third day. He loves you. He's eager to welcome you into God's family. So what is preventing you from coming to Jesus, as He said, "Come to me," and taking Him by faith to be your Savior? What would prevent you from doing that? Oh, friend, it's the most important decision you could ever make in your entire life. Would you consider trusting Jesus Christ to be your Savior? The Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And then it tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you would believe on the Lord Jesus, cry out to Him from your heart to save you. The Bible promises that He will do so. In fact, it guarantees it. Would you do that today if you've never done so? Would you call on Christ to be your Savior? And I want to talk to believers here for a second. Those of you who know Jesus, are you setting aside time on a regular basis to remember what God has done, providing in amazing ways what was needed, stepping in just when you needed Him to do so? Can you rejoice in the Lord in spite of the trials and the challenges and the hardships of life? Can you still rejoice in Him? Have you found His sufficient grace that He promised in the Scriptures, that my grace is sufficient for thee? Or have you been tempted to doubt God's promises? You know, a doubter will quickly turn into a complainer. I pray that would not be true in your heart, that your faith would be strong, that you'd cling to God's promises and His goodness and how He's shown Himself strong on your behalf in the past, and look to Him for the future. God has so much in store for us. Are you looking forward to being ushered into His presence one day and tabernacling with Him in our forever home that the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare for us? Think about what it tells us in Revelation 21. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And one day we're going to get to dwell right there with the Lord, that His tabernacle is going to be with us. He's looking forward to that, to be with the Lord forever. The only way that we can make sense of our world and find hope for today is to remember what the Lord has promised about tomorrow. And I pray that that's true in your life, that you have that forward look with expectation. That's what the Bible talks about when it uses the word hope. That's the blessed hope that we have. Not wishful thinking, but that solid confidence and assurance that God's going to show His goodness in the future, and we look forward to that.